to chapter 11. I'm doing my level best to be brief here and give Henry ample time to make some comments on Abram. But you notice a couple things about this incident of the Tower of Babel, and that is that their ambition was to make for themselves a great name. They were interested in reputation. But the irony is, as others have mentioned already this week, we don't know their names. They're quite anonymous to us. And people can theorize about who they were, and even some people link Nimrod with them directly. I don't know if that's so, but we're not told their names in chapter 11. So it's an interesting contrast between them and what we're going to find with Abram when God says to him, I will make you a great name. And we remember that the Lord told one of the seven churches, I believe it was Sardis, but I could be wrong there. He said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. So it's not good to have merely a reputation. You want the reality. You want real life before God. The second thing is, this ought to put to bed the idea of blessing being in numbers of men. And Brother Jeff was talking last night about how Babylon comes into the church. And the emphasis in our country, which unfortunately we've exported around the world, is the idea that spiritual success equates to big numbers and getting big groups of people together to praise and worship. And yet, not to say God it doesn't have real believers among some of these congregations, many of them do, but unfortunately a lot of them are 3 miles wide and an inch deep. You know, they really don't have a lot of the depth of God's word being taught to them. And it's a system of men that's meant to perpetuate itself and not to build the church and make disciples in the way the Lord outlined. Now, Brother Sam had an insight that I was unaware of chronologically, so I'd like to just briefly call him up, if you wouldn't mind, and say it on the mic.
I'm just briefly going to give you a factual pattern, and then our brothers are going to comment on it. One of the interesting things that we can determine, because we are given the ages of the individuals, is how long it took for certain events to take place. When you look between Abraham and the flood, you see about 10 generations. You see a significant passage of, well, relatively significant passage of time. When you look between Adam and the flood, so from the beginning to the flood, from when there was a fall inside the garden until the Lord wiped the slate clean as it was in the flood, you're looking at a significant period of time. You know, there again, they were living for thousands of, you know, hundreds of years, and each generation was, you know, close to, if not 1,000 years. The difficulty or the interesting thing for mankind arises when you look between the flood and the Tower of Babel, roughly 100 years. So the sin of man is not something that is linear. The sin of man is something that is almost exponential. Mm-hmm. And you get to an understanding of these things when you look at the timelines. Now, the import of that, I'm going to leave to these gentlemen to discuss. Mm-hmm.
It's the snowball effect of sin, isn't it? And we see it in our own day, that things, you know, a snowball starts out small at the top of the hill, but by the bottom of the hill, if you got enough, the right kind of snow, it can be quite big and take a Volkswagen off the road, I guess. But it's that same kind of principle, the terminal velocity of iniquity. Thank you for that, Brother Sam. Genesis 11 and verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. So this basically picks up from the genealogies in chapter 10. And in that sense, verses 1 through 9 are almost parenthetical. It's like the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, tells us in the first 9 verses, okay, this is the way Ham's line is going. This is what Babylon is. This is the way of men who deify men. And just think about things from man's perspective. This is what comes of it. You can get advancements and wonderful technology and so forth, but What's the intention? To glorify man. And what's the result? It will inevitably lead to judgment. And in this case, God's mercy comes in and confuses the languages so he doesn't have to do a more severe judgment. Now, Brother Herm pointed out a cross-reference that, just like I said, God asks that question elliptically here. Now nothing that man does will be restrained, dot, dot, dot. It's the same kind of thing in Genesis 3 after the fall when God says, lest he reach forth and take of the tree of life and live forever, dot, dot, dot. You know, what would it be to live forever in an unregenerate state, in an unredeemed form, not transformed by the grace, mercy, and resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sadly, that will be eternal punishment. Revelation 22 says, let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is unclean be unclean still, and so forth. So we see the wrong way in verses 1 through 9. Verse 10 picks back up from the Table of Nations with Shem and takes us down through Eber and Peleg into this genealogy of Terah, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. So Abram and Lot are going to be two of the primary players in the next big section of Genesis. And here we have them identified for us. And it says, verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. I don't know why that was or why the Bible says that. Maybe Henry has thoughts that he can share when it's his time. But I don't have any insight. Suffice it to say, we have brought out there that great city of Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, yes.
Sorry.
Ah, okay.
And so if you look through the actual Genesis record, you begin to see first deaths.
Mm-hmm.
The first death is presumably Adam's. It's something unusual. The first death actually was...
Not counting Abel, who was unnatural.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So you have introduction of murder, you have mm-hmm. introduction of death by longevity or age, mm. you have death by sacrifice, and now you have death antecedent. Of a father, and you begin to see the depths of what death does to mankind.
Mm. Thank you.
Possibly a thought.
Good. So in case that didn't make it to the microphone up here, Brother Sam was saying that this is part of Genesis's way of showing first in regard to death, that we have murder in the case of Abel, we have presumably the first death of natural causes would be Adam. And we come down here. This is the first time we read about a son dying before his father. So that's going to be a leitmotif, we'll say, in Genesis. Now, verse 29 brings in a woman. And that's unusual. We haven't really hit women's names in genealogies too much. I don't know if there are any prior to this one. And you'll know from the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew 1, that when the Lord mentions women in genealogies, there's a great significance there. Now, we remember 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we are all from woman, so we're not denigrating the woman's place. We wouldn't be here without our mamas, right? So, it's not to say they're unimportant, but here, the woman who's highlighted is Sarai, later to be known as Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But the first thing about Sarah, notice verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. So God turns from the big numbers, from man writ large, man saying, look at what I can do. Look at what we can accomplish. When we get together, we can do these great things. And God has to come in and stop that. Where does God then go? Does God say, well, I'm going to get my own big group of people. I'm going to get my own big city. And I'm going to work through that. No, God starts with one man. And he starts with a man who right out of the gate, his wife is said to be barren. She's infertile. She can't have children. So it's clearly the principle that 1 Corinthians 1 later talks about, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are foolish to put to shame the things that are wise. And this is what God is doing, so that he can show this isn't a human thing, this isn't of man's origin, this is God at work, that he picks up vessels that in and of themselves can't do it. As the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. So she was barren, and that's going to drive a lot of the activity in Brother Larry's section, so I won't comment on that further. But we read, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So they had named a place, apparently, after this son who died before his father. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, chapter 12, 1 says, now the Lord had said to Abram. So that's a past tense. And look at what he said. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So, if you were looking at verse 31, who's in the driver's seat? Who's driving the golf cart, so to speak? Well, it's not Abram, it's his father. His father takes him. Now, by the way, in the culture, even to this day, Eastern cultures are much better at remembering honor thy father and mother than some of their Western counterparts. And there's great respect given to someone who is older. You know, the white head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness, Proverbs says. And Job complains. Yeah, that's true. There are some perfect heads and the other ones God covered with hair, right, brother? Anyway, but Job said that formerly when he would come into a room, the young men would rise out of respect, you know, and that's the Eastern culture of following the lead of the parents and looking to the wisdom of those who have gone before, those who have had more life experience and hopefully more life experience with God. But in this case, there's a direct call of the Lord made to Abram, and yet he doesn't seem to fully act on it immediately. There seems to be this time period of waiting, of following the father's lead, and they don't get all the way to the land of Canaan. They come to Haran, and they dwell there. So it's partway. We might say partial obedience. And of course, the Word of God isn't advocating that. It's reporting it. And it's not something we are to do. But, you know, it's very easy to be swayed sometimes by those closest to us, by family, and by friends. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus put such emphasis on loving the Lord more than father or mother or brother or sister. And it goes without saying friends or peer group as well. That the Lord has to be paramount. We have to look to him and look for his guidance. And there can be such family pressure sometimes, even in coming to Christ. There are many people that their testimony is that they had to take a stand against what their family believed. And some, in some countries, in hazard of their lives to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that wasn't my experience. I had believing parents. I had parents that, by the grace of God, as far as they knew from the Word, they tried to lead me in the right way, and they certainly preached the truth to me. So I can thank God and be everlastingly grateful for that. But it's not the experience of everyone. And even when it comes to Christian parents, there comes points in time when you have to say, I got to follow the Lord, regardless of what even my father or my mother or my brother or someone else is saying. I have to be loyal to the Lord. Now, in the vast majority of cases, in my experience, if you've got parents that know the Lord, or you've got brothers and sisters that know the Lord, or certainly people in your local church that know the Lord, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. There's often very good advice and counsel that comes from them. So don't hear me saying, just throw out whatever your parents say and go follow the Lord on your own, because we can think we're following the Lord and go off on a tangent, can't we? At least I can. And so I'm not saying this is the norm, but I'm saying there are clearly situations where the Lord wants us to do something in obedience and where we only go part way or maybe not even at all because we're held back by the opinions of others, even those closest to us. But the Lord was calling him to something great here, out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So the Lord's building something new here through Abram. It's not going to be the natural outflow of his family connection or of his city or of the culture that he came out of. This is going to be something new in a new land. He says, to a land that I will show you. And that particular Hebrew word for show occurs a number of times, a lot of times in Genesis. Interesting study, but it's a key literary marker in the book. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So again, we come to that idea of blessing. The Lord had blessed the Lord God of Shem. And here is Shem's descendant, Abram, and he's getting the blessing of God. And whoever blesses him is blessed, and whoever curses him is cursed. And we'll even see instances of that in Genesis later on. But the Lord's calling him to great things. And again, making him a name. Whereas the people in Babel tried to make for themselves a name, and we don't know their names. They're anonymous. They're forgotten for the most part. Abram has a name. You can go all over the world today. You can go in the Amazon jungle, and there are people you'll find there, not everybody, but there are people you'll find that have heard of Abraham because they've read portions of the Word of God or heard preaching from the Word of God. You can go to, you know, the remote places of Asia. You can go to the remote northern regions. And wherever the Word of God has gone, people know about Abram. And the New Testament even opens with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is said to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he's going to be this pivotal figure, not just blessed in himself, but he's going to be the beginning of a new nation through which God is going to bless all nations of the earth. And so really the hinge of world history devolves around this man and his family. And whereas before God has spent 10 chapters plus dealing with nations, now at the end of chapter 11, he picks an individual and says, I'm going to work through you. And through you, I'm going to bless all nations. Because there's going to be the necessity of teaching Abraham about God's ways. Teaching him that the basic entry-level truth, first of all, is faith. That we have to believe in the Lord and trust him and depend on his guidance. And of course, there is going to be a great learning curve for Abram to go through with that. But I leave that because much of that will be in Larry's section. Now with that, I give you Mr. Henry Sardinia.
Boom.
Ha ha ha.